Our Father in heaven, this is the day you have made, and we are glad in it. On a wet and rainy morning, we see your care for the world you've made as you send rain to nourish the ground and to care for us. And so we entrust ourselves to you. Lord, we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us and guide us, that you would lead us in truth, and that you would even stir up our hearts to trust you more and to find our joy in Christ. Be with us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go turn in your Bibles. I know this sounds like a sermon setup. It's not, but just go to Judges 2. It's an odd place to go for something on church history and the life of the Christian. But I want to start by giving you a biblical kind of hook, so to speak, that I hope will help you kind of get there. Because most of you, my guesses are like most people, and when I ask you if you had a great history teacher, you're going to go, if you are a history teacher, please don't be offended by this. But most people, when I talk to them about history in general and church history in particular, they say, oh, I hate history. Like right now, I haven't gotten to go see The Darkest Hour yet, the Churchill movie, and I'm, having like physical anxiety over the fact that I haven't seen it yet and it's going to be out of the theaters and I won't see it in the theater. My wife couldn't care less. And she just, well, wait till it's on Netflix. We'll be fine. I'm like, no, you don't understand, right? So some of you, when you hear even the idea that we're going to talk about church history and the life of a Christian, you go, I think I'll just tune out for this one because I had a really bad high school history teacher and history is boring, and it can be, but I want to suggest to you kind of a fundamentally Christian reason for which you should give concern for church history. One of the reasons why it's important. So just let your eyes go to Judges 2 and sorry, I'm in Joshua. That's going to be a problem. Judges 2. And let me set the stage for you a little bit. This is in the middle of this chapter. It's this transition. It's marking Joshua's death, right? Joshua, the successor, the heir to Moses, who's brought God's people into the land of promise, the leader by whom God has fulfilled his promises, his covenant promises to his people. And look at what it says. I'm going to just pick it up in verse 8. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That is to say, they all died, right? Look at this. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. This verse, verse 10, the second half of it in particular, is a hinge that is going to explain everything that follows in the rest of the chapter, and even into the first half of chapter 3. And if you, later this afternoon, go and read the remainder, and if you have an ESV, you even see the header that the editors have attached to it, right? It says, Israel's unfaithfulness. That's not in the original text. That's the editor giving you kind of some section breakdowns. But they're giving you a summary. And you can kind of, in a spoiler alert, Israel's unfaithful. Why is Israel unfaithful? What is it that prompts this remarkable apostasy, to use the theological term, right? This abandoning of God and of his covenant with his people. Well, the argument very clearly, or at least it's suggested and insinuated right there in verse 10. There's a generation who comes onto the scene and they do not know the Lord. Nor do they know the work he had done, past tense. So now you can see where I'm going. Past tense. They don't know their history. And their lack of historical memory is what accounts in some large measure for their unfaithfulness. So I hope you'll kind of buy into this a little bit more now, maybe, that for the Christian, our memory is deeply connected to our identity. Now we see that in life in general. Until this year, I did not have a category for people who were really into genealogy, like family ancestry. I did graduate work in history, and I thought, well, I'm a historian. I don't do that. I'm not like those people. And then I played around on one of these websites and I could not stop. And so I repent of any self-righteousness that I had for people who are into family ancestry and genealogy. It is fascinating to me, and just the way technology has made all this available. Why is that, right? Why are we, and maybe some of you in this room are really involved in studying your own family ancestry. Why is that? Well, who I am, when I say I'm Matthew Hall and I was born in Roanoke, Virginia, and I lived here and my father was David Hall and my grandfather was Richard Hall, all that is part of who I am. And unbelievers understand this, that who I am is not my identity is not an autonomous reality. It is connected. My identity is connected to the past and in the world. Even we understand where I come from is part of who I am, and it has shaped me. So all the more so for the people of God, all the more so for those of us who are united to Christ by faith. Our identity is connected with our history. So let me just go through some of these lessons that might help you think through this. And if you, I'll try to make it as practical as I can too, so that if you think, okay, I'm with you, Hall, where do I start? What do I do? How do I start to become more historically mindful Christian? Okay, so I've already given you the first one a little bit, but the first kind of lesson I would give you is that remembering is critical to proper theology. Memory, if you want to put it another way, memory is crucial to good theology. Think of, again, just a little bit about what you know in the Bible. Go back to the very beginning in the garden. And when the serpent comes to the woman, what does he do? He tempts her, yes, but the way in which he tempts her is by constructing false memory. Has God really said, and you might remember, he actually distorts, he perverts the word of God. You know, God had commanded, you shall not eat of this tree, but the serpent says, you're not to eat of any tree. He twists the command. And secondly, right, he raises questions and skepticism about what God had said, right? No, God, the argument that the serpent makes is, no, God's, you will not die, you will be like gods, right? God's holding back on you. So for Adam and Eve, for the man and for the woman, there's this question of the right and accurate and true memory is critical to how they understand God himself, their knowledge of God, their theology. Throughout the Old Testament, not just what you read here in Judges 2, but throughout the Old Testament, think about the cycle that happens. Israel is unfaithful. And what group of people come onto the scene are sent by God to call his people back to faithfulness? This is where I'm going to do my teacher thing. The prophets, right? God sends his prophets, and the prophets come to indict his people, right? But they also come to bear witness to the past, to say, remember who you were. Remember where you were. Remember what God did to bring you out of Egypt by his mighty hand, to bring you into a good land, to give you a future and a hope, etc., etc. And remember the terms of the covenant which he established with Moses and your ancestors, right? That you would worship the Lord your God with all your heart. So, I mean, it's always connected to history. And the early church, so now let's go beyond the Bible. The early church had to deal with this. Think about those early church councils. Maybe some of you are more familiar with these. In 325, for example, the church council in Nicaea. This had to do with memory and history and theology. Who was Jesus? Was he the eternal Son of God? Or was he a man who became the Son of God? Those are crucial questions for Christian orthodoxy. And Christian orthodoxy about who and what Jesus came to do and who he is are crucial to our salvation, right? You get that wrong, the consequences are eternal. So we spent a little long on that one, but one, memory is crucial to good theology, to proper theology. Secondly, the sovereign creator is also the sovereign Lord. Sovereign creator is also sovereign Lord. Now that may sound to a church like this one, like to Grace Church, you guys get that, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Amen and amen. We get that, right? but a robust doctrine of what we could call biblical providence. The idea that God not only made everything, but that he right now is ruling and governing over all things is critical to the understanding church history. So we can understand that all of history is a giant canvas on which God is painting his masterpiece, so to speak. It is his theater. As Calvin talks about it, the world is the theater of his glory. It is a stage on which he is making seen his majesty and his glory. So this is not like deism, if you're familiar with kind of 18th century English philosophy. This is not kind of the watchmaker, that God kind of sets it in motion and then he backs off and he kind of lets it run its course. No, God is intimately, directly involved. He's upholding the universe by the word of his power, as the scripture tells us. I'll give you another lesson. Third, I'm going to start moving a little quicker, so hang with me. Human history, including church history, is all part of his divine drama, God's divine drama of creation, fall, and redemption. So you can just put creation, fall, and redemption. Now, we think about that when we read our Bibles, don't we? We understand that there's this big story throughout Genesis to Revelation of creation. God made everything. There's the reality of sin right there in the beginning, fall. And then you see the dynamics of the fall played out throughout all of Scripture, right? This is why Jesus has to come and die. And yet we see redemption, right? The purchasing back. And we see redemption, we see kind of previews of it even in the Old Testament, right? As Israel is redeemed out of Egypt, but most perfectly and fully, we are redeemed through Christ once and for all. And my argument to you is that is the story of all of human history. It is all signaling that, pointing to that. And church history is where it comes together perhaps most clearly. Because as you read Christian biographies, as you read the history, for example, of Christian peoples, you're going to see creation, fall, and redemption on display in real people like you and me who are broken and fallen and who were converted, whose lives were transformed. It is just one big story of creation, fall, and redemption. Let me give you another one. Fourth, in spite of God's meticulous providence, and I want to explain to you what I mean by that in a minute, in spite of God's meticulous providence, we dare not presume on his mysterious providence. So you could put meticulous providence, mysterious providence. What do I mean by that? Well, meticulous providence, that gets at what I said earlier about if God is the sovereign creator, he's also the sovereign Lord. Every detail in your life, everything that has happened already this morning is not outside of God's sovereign control. It is actually deeply under his sovereign control. Every molecule in your body must respond to the sovereign rule of God. Every atom at the deepest bed of the darkest ocean is under his meticulous providential rule. And that's good news, right? So we can rest in that. But for those of us who understand God's providential care, we also have to have a word of caution here, that we don't presume on his mysterious providence. And this is critical for church history. And it's critical, I think, for your life, frankly. There are times when historians, and even just Christians in general, can be tempted to ascribe motive to something that we see where God has not plainly revealed it. So I'll give you an example in American history, because I teach American history and American church history. The American Revolution and American independence. I thank God for the country that I live in, but I have nowhere in Scripture that it tells me this is what God was doing in the American Revolution. He was kind of birthing this new Israel. So you'll sometimes hear people talk this way, that the American independence was this unparalleled moment in divine history, you know, where God was doing something that he has never done before and he'll never do again. It was this, and listen, again, God bless America. Deeply thankful for the citizenship I have. Like Paul, who understood the benefits of his Roman citizenship, I hope I understand the benefits of my citizenship as an American. Praise God for it. I want to steward it well. But if God hasn't plainly revealed it, then we need to be careful not to presume upon his providence. I'll give you perhaps an even more direct example. After 9/11, you remember that Tuesday morning, I think it was, right? Horrible morning, to put it mildly. And it didn't take long for some Christians to appear on television and say, this is why this happened. God was judging Manhattan or New York or America for this particular sin. And there was this idea that we could kind of trace God's hand in this tragedy. Now, you and I know, and the Bible tells us, we understand what happened that morning was not outside of God's providential rule. God did not look at it and say, I was asleep at the clock on that one. I wish I could have stopped it, but I couldn't. No, God, in his mysterious providence, we don't know how this works in the mind of God. Not all things are revealed to us. The secret things belong to the Lord, Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us. But there's a danger of going beyond that, right? Where Scripture speaks, we speak. Where Scripture is silent, we're silent. So we need to be mindful of that, not just for our own lives, but also as we think about the past. And you'll have to deal with this. If you start going down this study of church history, you're going to come across things that are going to bother you. You're going to come across things in lives of people who you really respect who bother you. You're going to come across things like the Holocaust. And what do you do with the Holocaust? Well, you better be really careful not to speak where God has been silent. That's my point. Okay. Fifth, church history reflects in a special way God's unique purposes for the church. That sounds obvious, perhaps, redundant, certainly, but I think it's relevant. Church history reflects God's special purposes for his special people. And what I mean by that, it is different than any other form of historical study. The church is unique in this regard. God enters into covenant. He pledges himself to his people through the work of his Son and the giving of his Spirit. And he makes promises that are unique to his people. So what do I mean by that? Well, church history is our story. It's your story. So far, I've been talking about it kind of in the abstract, but it's our corporate history. No matter your nationality, your earthly citizenship, no matter your race, your socioeconomic status, your gender, if you're in Christ, church history is really the history of your family. Because it's part of God's special promises and purposes for his people. Now, this runs contrary to what we think. So, right, go back with me to my little confession about ancestry.com. That is not a paid commercial endorsement. I'm just telling you I have a problem. And I got to notice that my subscription is about to renew. And I'm like, okay, am I going to have to explain this one to my wife when the credit card bill comes in? But why? We have this sense of identity. Right, we understand, I want to know who my, and some of us, the lights come on, we suddenly find out things about our families that we didn't know, good or bad. But as personal of a connection as you and I feel to our physical ancestors, the gospel tells us that we have an eternally more real connection to brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me tease that out for you. The reality is that 16th century German woman in, let's just say, Frankfurt or Wittenberg or wherever, if she was a Christian, if she believed in the Christ, the Son of God, and trusted in Jesus as her personal, as her Lord and Savior, and was united to Christ by faith, then that means that through the Spirit, in Christ, I am united to her. She is my sister in such a way that transcends even space and time, and it certainly transcends DNA and physical ancestry. I have more of a connection to her than I do to my unbelieving cousin who lives in Lowell, Massachusetts. We share DNA. We have the same granddaddy, George Claverius. I can tell you about him later. Trust me, I can tell you a lot about these people. But I have more in common with that 16th century German Christian woman than I do with him. And this is true also on your cul-de-sac, in your neighborhood, in your apartment building. You have more in common today, this morning, with that believing woman in Nigeria or that believing man in Turkey who trusts in Christ, who's united with him by faith and therefore also united to you, than you do with your neighbor down the street who's in the same tax bracket, votes for the same political party, and likes the same athletic team. I was going to say the Redskins, but I don't want to talk about the Redskins. I'm an Eagles fan, so deal with it, people. Sorry. But I have more in common with you, even you Redskins fans, right? We're brothers and sisters in Christ, right? So anyway, point being, this is our family history. Although separated by space and time, through the gospel, we share one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So the history of, for example, Christianity in North Africa in the 5th century is part of your history. It is. All right, I gotta pick up the pace. You can see why I enjoy this, I hope. Let me give you another one. Theological development doesn't happen in a vacuum. That's the axiom that I've used here. If you want to understand where the doctrine of, well, the person and work of Christ or the Trinity, you need to go back and you need to have a little understanding of what was going on in the Mediterranean world and the controversies and the debates over the person and work of Jesus Christ in the 4th century and the question of Arianism, the heresy of Arianism. Or if you want to understand Jonathan Edwards, some of you maybe have read Jonathan Edwards, you like Jonathan Edwards. If you want to understand Edwards' theology of revival, for example, or his understanding of the freedom of the will, or his understanding of the work of Christ in redemption, I would suggest you can just drop in and read Edwards, and you should, but it would be really helpful for you to read what's going on there in that context. How does Edwards, he thinks of himself as a man of the Enlightenment. In the 18th century, he understood himself to be part of this British colonial world. And what does that mean for him? All of his theology doesn't come out of it's not just kind of coming out of the clouds. He's writing and thinking and ministering in a specific context, in a specific place and time. And that's true for you and for me. The theology that we carry around with us is shaped by our context. And the question is, does it correspond with biblical truth? We're always testing it by God's word. Okay, and that's the next one. Truth matters. How's that for a short lesson? Truth matters. As you read church history, I can promise you this, you will be reminded of the failures and shortcomings of a lot of our Christian forebears, including a lot of your heroes. And one challenge, I think, for you and for me, for any generation of Christians, is to not kind of whitewash or pass over or excuse those failures. I'll give you a couple examples. You're looking at a Southern Baptist. I took off my blazer to contextualize. So in my denomination, we were started in 1845, specifically because white Baptists in the South wanted to make very clear that they thought that slavery was legitimate, morally legitimate, and to be upheld and defended, in contrast with Baptists in the North, mainly in Philadelphia. So could white slave-owning Baptists be commissioned as missionaries? That was the one of the central issues. And there's a temptation, even today, in a denomination like mine, to kind of say, well, we don't want to talk about that. Let's say there are other reasons. Well, it was over theological liberalism. Well, okay. Actually, it was about slavery. And you can read more about that. We could talk about Jonathan Edwards. I might step on more toes here. You're like, yeah, those Southern Baptists, those racist Southern Baptists. Well, let's talk about Jonathan Edwards. It's hard for me to say this because I love so much about Edwards. But Jonathan Edwards took a long trip and spent about a year's worth of his salary to buy a young slave girl named Venus. He owned slaves. And the temptation for you and for me, especially with our heroes, is to say, well, but with Edwards, he was probably like a really good slave master. And I know it sounds like a joke, but you trust me, that is our temptation. Or with Luther, you read Luther's anti-Semitic comments near the end of his life, and you go, well, but I mean, it's Luther. Come on, let's give him a pass. But the reality is that truth matters and that we do no service to Christ and to his gospel by overlooking those sins. Step on some more toes. John Calvin. John Calvin's complicity in the execution of Miguel Servetus, a remarkable heretic, no doubt about it. I mean, the Catholic Church had condemned Servetus as a heretic for denying the Trinity. The Protestants had condemned him as a heretic. So we can do all the historical context. And Calvin, at the end of the day, there are a lot of things we could say about it, but at the end of the day, Calvin is still complicit in it, right? Recognizing, as I think we do, that the New Testament calls us, how do we deal with heresy? Not by cutting off heads or burning people at the stake, but through church discipline. Right? That God has entrusted the ministry of the sword to the state to execute wrongdoers, right? To punish the unjust, but that the church is entrusted with the keys of the kingdom, church discipline. Anyway, we could talk more about Calvin later if you want. But we have to look at these instances with historical honesty. Okay. Let me give you a couple more. These are, I think, relevant to what I just said. If it's our family history, and if the Church of Jesus Christ transcends space and time, then we treat our subjects with grace and truth. So we treat our subjects with grace and truth. Why? Because they're our brothers and sisters. So take everything I just said about John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Luther, any of your heroes, and even maybe the ones that you don't know. You and I are going to treat them with humility and empathy. Right? It's easy, I think, for us in 2018 to read something like that with Luther, or to read about Edwards' slaveholding, or any number of things like this, and to think, well, I guess I shouldn't read them at all. You know, Jesus talks about the Pharisee and the tax collector, you know, these who trusted in themselves for their own righteousness, and they're, because of that, looked down on others, or they despised others. We need to ask, well, how would I have done in their shoes? How would I? I'm made of the same dirt as Jonathan Edwards. Now, that guy was operating with a lot more firepower than I am. But when you get down to it, I'm made of the same dirt as Martin Luther. I'm made of the same dust as those people who gathered in that church in 1845 and formed a new denomination on the back of white supremacy. I'm made of the same stuff. And so are you. So before we rush to self-righteousness, we treat our subjects, our brothers and sisters, even those who are frail and broken and sinful, we treat them with empathy and honesty. I'll give you another one, and then we're moving. Church history is a global story. Church history is a global story. This is one of the best parts of studying church history. Here's what Mark Knoll, some of you know that name, a church historian who taught at Wheaton College for a long time. He's retired now. He says this in one of his books: if the people of God come from every tribe and nation, so then should a history of the people of God try to take in every tribe and nation. If you love the idea, and I hope you do, Grace Church, if you love the idea that right now Jesus Christ is building a people, a nation, a kingdom with people, men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue, he is building a new humanity through the gospel, by the work of his Spirit, through his redemption, he's bringing these people together, and that's that picture we have in Revelation 5, right? This great nation that no one can number from every nation, tribe, and tongue, worshiping the Lamb, right? If that's what Jesus is doing, then this history is also global. So I'm going to encourage you, go beyond just reading about people like you. Read about Jonathan Edwards, absolutely. But read about Christianity in Africa in the sixth century. Read about Christianity. Read about what God's doing right now in so much of the world, in China, in Brazil, in other places. I'll give you an example. One of the big stories right now in the past 50 years has been the spread of Christianity in the global south. Now, it's got all kinds of problems, just as Christianity does in the northern hemisphere. But it is unmistakably a work of God that Christianity is expanding and spreading like wildfire throughout the global south, throughout South America, South Africa, much of the east. In many ways, one of the historical questions that's fascinating scholars in this, for example, particularly in the African continent, is that it's really not the, it's not the arrival of Christianity, it's in many places the return of Christianity, right? Because Christianity, if you were to look at it in the first 3, 4, 5 centuries, was remarkably African. In fact, Africa was kind of the anchor of Christianity, whereas Europe was still largely pagan. And then Islam came in, and that had some challenges and much of not. But Christianity is returning in Africa, particularly in sub-Saharan Africa, in ways that defy explanation. And that is one of those wonderful stories. If you take the statistics right now, if you just say, if you were to pull out Philip Jenkins, who teaches at Penn State and has written a lot of books on this, some of you know his name, he looks at the data and he says, if you were just to take the statistical probability, take all the Christians, all those who identify as Christian, right? We'll have to adjudicate their orthodoxy later, but all those who identify as Christian, put them in a big pool, so to speak, and just pull out one. What's the profile you're most likely to pull out? It is not an American Christian in Gaithersburg or Philadelphia or Atlanta or wherever in 2018. In 2018, it's most likely a woman. She's most likely in sub-Saharan Africa, and she most likely has several children. And he has this whole profile. But I'll just tell you, it's not most of us. They're not English speaking. God is doing something. He's building his church globally. It's good news. So you need to be aware of it. You need to find joy in it and be able to celebrate it. Let me give you another, and then I'll give you two more, and then we'll finish this up. This might step on toes. I hope it doesn't. But historical scholarship will always be revisionist and evolving. There it is. Revisionist history. The boogeyman. What do I mean by that? What I don't mean? What do I not mean? Well, you already heard me say that truth matters. So there is such a thing as truth. Absolutely. So when some talk about revisionist history, they mean, well, there is no such thing as truth, so we're always kind of developing new truth. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is truth is objective, real, and knowable. We can actually have access to it. That conviction is grounded in our knowledge of who God is. He is a truth-telling, truth-speaking God who is himself truth. But we are also mindful of what the God of truth tells us about ourselves. We are limited in our knowledge. We are finite creatures. So our historical knowledge, because of our fallenness and our finitude, our limitations, is always going to be growing. So this is why, for example, when you go to the bookstore, well, we don't go to bookstores anymore, when you go to Amazon or however you get your books, if they're even books or if they're on a screen, there's always another book on Luther. And you're like, I thought we had like the definitive biography of Martin Luther like 50 years ago. Well, now I'll tell you, some of this is just marketing and profits for publishers because of the whole 500th of the Reformation last year. But we are always learning new things about the past. So when I say history is revisionist, that's what I mean. We're always learning. We're always growing in our knowledge because we're finite creatures. Now the question is, does it correspond with truth, right? That's the critical question. So it requires hard work. And let me just tell you, that will free you as a Christian. Even if you never go on to do graduate studies in history, it frees you and it sets you on a course where you can have this appetite for learning. Because you say, doesn't matter how many biographies you've read of this person or how many historical books you've read on that, there's always more. And for some of you, your spouse is saying, that doesn't mean you can buy more books. That this is, you know, Hall's not giving you a blank check for book allowances here. But I will say, you've never arrived at kind of a full historical knowledge. So no matter how much you've read about any of these people we've talked about or these movements we've described, there's always more for you to learn. We're still, I'll tell you right now, one of the most interesting things we're learning about the past, for example, and it's a controversial one, conversation right now, but what do we mean by the term evangelical? And then you'll hear a lot of conversation about white evangelicalism. And that is an active conversation, not just in churches and in institutions, but even among scholars. What is evangelicalism historically? What characterizes it? And that's a great historical conversation to have. It'd be great for you to think about that. When people say, I'm an evangelical, there's historical baggage attached to that. There are all kinds of historical categories attached to that. And there's ongoing conversation and study of that. So we can talk more about that if you want. Lastly, and I think this is relevant, the image of God, what we call in Latin, theologians call it the imago Dei, the image of God in every person reminds us to listen to voices that we might otherwise miss. The image of God reminds us to listen to historical voices that we might otherwise miss. So I want to encourage you, go read biographies of Martin Luther. Go read biographies of Spurgeon. Absolutely. But also, go read and learn about voices that maybe you don't know. I'll give you one example, Phyllis Wheatley. Phyllis Wheatley was, she was a young slave girl who grew up in a slave family in New England and was really America's first great poet. And she was black. She was a slave. And she writes this incredible poem when George Whitefield dies. And you can read about Phyllis Wheatley. I mean, just remarkable gifting from the Lord and a theological mind and an incredibly creative and artistic literary voice. And I think many Christians are entirely unfamiliar with her. You can go read. I could give you a few of these. You could go read not just Jonathan Edwards, but read... How far do I want to go with this?
Go far.
Okay. You could go read Frederick Douglass. Frederick Douglass, well, I gets attention every now and then, mainly because of his work for justice. But Frederick Douglass thought in profoundly theological categories. Go read his, I'll give you a tip, you can go do this later if you want. Read his autobiography. He wrote a couple of them, actually. But there's an appendix, and I actually have my Church History 2 students read this. It's the appendix to his autobiography. And so a lot of secular places will read his autobiography to get an understanding of what slavery was like in America. But the appendix, Douglass talks about the Christianity of Christ and the Christianity of America. And it'll make you uncomfortable, okay? But Douglass says, do I believe in Christianity? He says, if you mean by that the Christianity of the Christ of the Bible, I'm all in with that Christianity. But if you mean the Christianity of the slave master's whip and assault and brutality, he says, that's not Christianity. So we need to recover some of these voices of brothers and sisters who have been overlooked even in the church, who had Christian worldviews and visions, and they were calling out for justice, and they believed that there was a Jewish Messiah who had come to set all things right and to bring sinners home to God through his cross and resurrection. Those voices are out there, and Frederick Douglass is, you know, actually not that unknown, but there are others you could find, and I'd be happy to talk more about those. Well, I want to suggest lastly to you, and this is not a lesson, but you as a Christian this morning, you're not just living in 2018. My final word to you would be this before we break, I guess, is if you want to think well as a Christian, you have to look to the past and you look to the future, right? This has always been the dynamic or the rhythm of the life of God's people, all the way back in the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and for us. Looking rightly to the past, we've talked a lot about that this morning, is connected to how we also look toward the future. What do I mean by that? Well, we live between the times. And just think again, back up, and I'll try to explain this a little more. In the Old Testament, it is always about where are we going, right? There's a king who is coming, a son of David who will come and rule over the nations, and he will establish God's kingdom forever in God's perfect place, and God's people will be a blessing. All the fulfillments will come, right? Future, future, future. This is where we're going. But it's always connected to what has God done in the past. And those two kind of wings are the critical dynamics to say, and what's expected of us now? Present faithfulness is connected to memory of the past, of what God has done, and certain knowledge and hope of what he's doing in the future. So I hope you have a sense, Grace Church, of you're future-minded people. You are believing people. You're people of faith who trust in God's promises in the gospel to his people, what he's going to do, right? But I would just suggest you one way that you can deepen that hope for the future and you can be faithful in the present now is by looking to the past and being mindful of what God has done in his church over the course of two millennia. It will deepen your expectation and your anticipation of what God will do when Christ returns again. and it will also strengthen you for faithfulness in the present. Okay? Let's pray. Let me pray for you. Father, we are so grateful that you have been faithful, that you are faithful right now to your people, and that you will be faithful. You are God throughout every generation, and there is no shadow of turning with you. We thank you that we have the privilege and the opportunity to look into the past and to see time and time again your faithfulness in spite of the unfaithfulness of your people. In spite of our limitations, in spite of our brokenness and our own deficiencies, we see your sustaining hand in such a way that we are reminded that you are building your church in such a way that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so our hope for the future is anchored in your faithfulness, in what you have said you will do. And we pray, Lord, that you would indeed, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us through your word, that we'd be faithful today, this day. Thank you for this family that we're a part of. By your grace, through Christ, in his Spirit, we ask that you would do all these things in us. Make us faithful. Make us to trust you more. Would you do it for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.